Let's open God's Word this morning to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, begin reading at verse 11. Reading to verse 22 of chapter 2. For the sake of those visiting, we've taken up a series in the book of Exodus, and as you see at the beginning of chapter 2, we read about the birth of Moses, whose mother gave birth to him, and then put him in a little ark among the reeds along the river Nile. And he was found by Pharaoh's own daughter and taken basically by her and then she was asked for help how to raise this child. Moses' own sister came and said, you know, can I help you? And she said, yes. Or can I find a wet nurse, a midwife, or someone to help nurse the child? And Pharaoh's daughter agreed and allowed, actually basically it was Moses' own mother who served then as a wet nurse for Moses to nurse him for the first 3 months of his life. Afterwards, he was taken into Pharaoh's house, raised as a son of Egypt, as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to the rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." Thus far the reading of God's word, and may the Lord add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a couple of weeks ago, my wife and I made a little trip into the city of Chicago to run an errand, and I did what I usually do. I typed in that address into my GPS, and we took off. The trip was supposed to take about 35-40 minutes. But as soon as I got off my exit on 94 onto Division Street, I realized there would be a problem. I was met by a couple of signs: road construction ahead, road closed ahead, the bridge was out on Division Street. Immediately I got nervous. I was pressed for time. I had to get where I was going before closing time. Otherwise, my whole trip was a waste. So I found this detour to be most unwelcome, most inconvenient. I hadn't made plans for a detour, and unfortunately my GPS didn't pick up that there was a road closed there. And the thing is, the detour took me in the exact opposite direction of the way I had to go. So needless to say, I wasn't very happy about being diverted from the path I had set for myself. Now in the end, everything worked out fine. I think the detour ended up being maybe 4 or 5 minutes at most. I was to the place where I had to go in plenty of time. But the difficulty with a detour is you can't always account for them. Not everything pops up on your GPS. I noted that as we were driving away. We were going in a different direction to find the highway again, and there we saw before us a big traffic jam. And there was a truck with one of those containers, one of those roll-offs you see at a construction site, and it had been loaded too big, too high on top, And boys and girls, sometimes when those trucks go under a bridge or under a railroad crossing in the city, they get stuck under the bridge. And sure enough, there it was, big as life. The truck was jammed underneath that, and all the cars were backed up for blocks and blocks on end. So you can't always account for that. You don't know when detours will happen. You have to go around something and change your direction. Also, you don't always know where the detour will take you. We know that even in Lansing, around these railroad signs, detour north, detour south, and you start going around following the arrows. And even as you go on a detour for a few miles, perhaps even off the interstate, all you can do is hope that all those signs are pointing in the right direction, that no one's played a joke on you and changed one of the arrows in the direction, because you wouldn't know even if you're going in circles sometimes. And I thought of that as it relates to the account we just read, because Moses' life takes a detour of sorts. He finds himself on the run, a fugitive from Egypt. I did a terrible job trying to summarize what had taken place, but in short, he was raised a son of Egypt, raised in the palace of the king. And the next thing you know, he's living like a fugitive in the Midian wilderness. What's going on? What's happening? And while we know that in the eyes of God, nothing unexpected ever happens to us or to Moses, yet when we're living through those moments, when our life takes those unexpected twists and turns and detours, if you like, we're filled with fear. Where will we go? How will we get around this? How will we get back to normal on our path that we've chosen or that we think our life should take? Sometimes we're even filled with more than a little anger. This isn't what I planned. This isn't the direction I want to go. So what is happening? Why is it happening? And how long will this go on? These are just a few of the questions we ask when we find ourselves on life's little detours. So we'll explore some of these questions as we consider what happens in Moses here in chapter 2. Notice Moses, the fugitive, flees from Egypt. Notice first of all his crime, then his flight, then his preparation. Those 3 points. First of all, his crime. Now, the Bible's record of the childhood of Moses is actually strikingly similar to the account of the life of Jesus. Although, boys and girls, we're told something of the childhood of Jesus when he was in the temple, right? His parents left him in Jerusalem. They went back, and there was Jesus. They found him when they came back. He was in his father's house, sitting at the feet of the rabbis, asking questions. But after that, we go right to the adulthood, right to the ministry of Jesus. So too with Moses. The author condenses 40 years of his life into the first few words of verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up. That's it. Now, we mentioned last week in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, which looks back quite a bit on the life of Moses, Acts chapter 7. Stephen touches on the boyhood and the schooling of Moses. Stephen said, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and actions. So he was raised in Pharaoh's court, a child of royalty, a child of privilege, and he apparently grew into a man of some standing, of some authority, in a sense that he freely moved about Egypt. And this was according to the wisdom and ways of God. And I think of the way that Joseph had come to Egypt before him a long time ago. And it was Joseph who was also educated in Egypt. And he gained valuable insight into the culture and the politics and, yes, even in the religion of Egypt. And how that helped Joseph to prepare the way for Israel to come to Egypt. And now we'll see the same would be true as Moses was educated in the ways of Egypt. And he would be used of God to help Israel leave Egypt. But not just yet. Moses had more to learn. And what we see in this passage is that Moses is a man conflicted, that he experiences the tension and the conflict between who he was as a Hebrew, born a Hebrew, and how he was raised as an Egyptian. You could say Moses had an identity crisis. And if I had to compare this account to anything perhaps in our own nation's history with which we'd be familiar, I'd compare it to something that could have happened back in the days of slavery. Let's say the infant son of a slave woman, was taken into her master's house, and he raised that child as his very own. Think of that scenario. This son of a slave woman was raised in the master's house as a white man, someone with all the privileges of society, given a white man's name, a white man's education, and able to move about freely, unlike his own people, who were chained in the barn at night and worked ruthlessly in the fields by day. Now this child would grow into a man, and the reality and the conflict of his own identity would gnaw away at him. And it would only grow worse with every passing day as he walked around the plantation and saw the countless instances of cruelty and injustice and abuse heaped upon his own people by the very man who raised him as his son. That was the experience of Moses in Egypt. He was raised as a son of Egypt, but Moses was not of Egypt. And Moses knows who he is. That's clearly emphasized in our text. Look at verses 11 and 12. One day as he was going out to where his own people were to watch them labor, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. The point is clear. The text wants us to know this. He's beginning to identify with Israel, with the Hebrews, with his people. So you see, God, by faith, is changing Moses. He's beginning to feel that growing separation from Egypt and a growing connection to and compassion with his own people. Faith is present. Faith is working in his heart. He goes out to where his people are, not to take up a lawn chair and to watch them labor, but to suffer with them, to see what they're going through, to identify with them in their suffering. Very much like the role of another mediator we know, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who identifies with us, his people, in our suffering. And this is not something I'm saying on my own, but the author of Hebrews says this so clearly. By faith, Moses, Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his own reward. And we see what a great example this was as well of our Lord Jesus Christ, a foreshadowing of that in Christ's selflessness, in Christ's humility, in Christ coming to identify himself with us. Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, Paul says in Philippians 2. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature, the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and appearing and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so for Moses, we see this was faith at work in his heart. And it was also that which drove him to come to the defense of his fellow Hebrew that was being beaten. But it was not faith that drove him to kill the man. That was due to his own sinful rage. We're told he glanced this way and that, boys and girls. He made sure no one was watching what he was about to do, and he killed the Egyptian. We don't know how he did it, but he killed him. And then he buried him in the sand. Now, there's a lot that's been written about this account in terms of whether Moses was right and justified in killing this Egyptian. If you look again at Acts 7, Stephen also provides the first commentary about that in this passage. A very interesting insight in verses 23 through 24. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Now, John Calvin is one who believes Moses was right to strike down the Egyptian. He says Moses was armed by God's command, conscious of his legitimate vocation, rightly and judiciously assumed that character which God assigned him. So he would argue that Moses was aware of his calling as Israel's deliverer, as his redeemer, and thus he acted within his duty, within the duties given to him, the task as Israel's deliverer. But with all respect to John Calvin, I think that's a bit of a stretch. Moses may have known that he was raised up for a very special purpose, but Moses wouldn't be called by God to deliver Israel just yet. It would be another 40 years before that deliverance would begin. And God had much to teach Moses in those years, much to teach Moses about himself and about the way God works. So Moses was not ready, but neither was Israel, as God had 40 more years to teach Israel dependence and what it means to cry out to the Lord. Getting back to Moses, I think this incident proves he's not ready. We could judge by his quick temper, his hot-headedness, his uncontrollable rage, and his readiness to take matters into his own hands, even to spill blood. And even though Moses, as Stephen said, was coming to the aid of this fellow Hebrew, the word that Stephen uses is vengeance. Vengeance. And remember, to whom does vengeance belong? The Bible says vengeance belongs to the Lord. To the Lord. In fact, in this way, Moses reminds me of a certain hot-headed, slow to think, quick to respond disciple who also resorted to violence and bloodshed. I think of the disciple Peter, who took up his sword to defend the Lord the night of his arrest, cutting off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. You recall what Jesus said to Peter in that instance? Jesus said, "Put your sword back in its place. All who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" You see, if there's one thing the birth account of Moses taught us, is that salvation belongs to the Lord. God will save his people. We saw that so clearly in the circumstances of his birth. And so here too, God doesn't need Moses to save Israel any more than Jesus needed Peter's sword to save him. The Lord could have saved his people all by himself if he wanted. Jesus had access to legions of angels, and yet he didn't call upon them so that scriptures could be fulfilled, that it would happen according to the word of God. And certainly God didn't need Moses' anger and rage and murderous ways. God doesn't need Moses to raise his hand against a single Egyptian. So Moses was wrong for what he did. But even the fact that he took a moment to look this way and that would indicate that he knew this was not justified. And the fact that he hid the body in the sand was even more testimony. And yet, in the same way that it happens in our lives, God is able to use this sinful act, in this case, this moment of rage that resulted in murder, and he can use that to our advantage. That's what he's about to do in the life of Moses. And we'll consider that next as we look to Moses' flight. Here we see somewhat of a surprising twist in the account. Moses may have been trying to identify with his people, but his people, at least this one individual here, doesn't seem ready to identify with him. We're told Moses now returns to walk among his people again the next day. And the text tells us now he sees two Hebrews fighting. One of them is the aggressor. One of them, boys and girls, is in the wrong. Maybe he started the fight. Maybe he's beating his fellow Hebrew unjustly and unmercifully. And what does Moses do? Moses has a strong sense of justice. Moses defends the weak, the oppressed, the powerless. He defends him. He stops the fight. Stephen also comments on this too, saying Moses was trying to reconcile the two of them. He asks, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And as just a quick aside, this account shows us that the Hebrews desperately need a Savior, not just to deliver them from the Egyptians, but to deliver them from themselves, from their own sinful human nature. In fact, one author noted their bondage was just as much spiritual as it was physical. And then we see this unexpected twist. The man who is in the wrong, he assaults Moses with his tongue. He basically says, hey, who died and made you prince of Egypt? Who died and made you king and ruler over all? And on the one hand, it was a nasty thing to say. But on the other hand, he was exactly right. Moses had no authority as Joseph before him had. Moses was not yet commissioned to be the judge and ruler for Israel, though that day would eventually come. This man was right to point out Moses had assumed a power he did not yet have. And what the man said next really caught the attention of Moses. Are you thinking of killing me the way you killed that Egyptian? And that question certainly put Moses on the defensive and made him afraid, but it was very legitimate, extremely fair. Moses, you played judge, jury, and executioner yesterday. So are you going to do the same thing to me today? Of course, in reality, he didn't expect an answer. He asked that question also as a way of revealing to Moses, your crime wasn't so secret. You may have glanced this way and that, but word got out. People are talking. And for Moses, it could only mean one thing. Pharaoh would soon find out, and he did. He tried to kill Moses to make an example of him, because though raised a child of privilege in Pharaoh's own household, he crossed the line. He made a choice. And in choosing to be identified with the Hebrews, he became an enemy of the state, an enemy of the king, an enemy of Egypt. One author wrote that it was pride that brought him to this point in his life. I think that's a valid point. And it's entirely likely that his privileged status fueled that feeling of pride to the point where Moses felt a great deal of self-importance and power, perhaps feeling at one time, hey, I'm above the law. And he struck down the Egyptian. He assumed his role as deliverer before the time appointed by God. And like many saints before him, Abraham, just to name one, Moses took matters into his own hands, and he did what he thought was right in the time that he thought was right and in the way he thought was right, carrying out a penalty that he believed was just. I think of the way Levi and Simeon did to the men of Shechem and how they punished them unjustly and cruelly. And in the end, Moses was wrong, and now he'd pay the penalty for his pride. Now he would be humiliated, forced to flee his homeland like a petty criminal. And this is where his life would take that not so small, not so little detour. 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. And before we discuss what happens there, I want to pause a moment and consider how true to life this account is to our own day and age and to our own lives. How often doesn't it happen that the decisions we make in a moment of our pride, in a moment of our anger, in a moment of our lust, in a moment of weakness or rebellion, or let's admit it, just moments of complete stupidity, we do these things, and they have life-changing, life-altering consequences. They can bring about a huge detour in our lives. I don't have to give you concrete examples. You can think of your own life. Reflect on your actions and bad decisions you've made. Some of those are sinful decisions. Perhaps others, again, just bad decisions. Times when we've taken matters into our own hands and we've regretted it. But then there are also times in life when changes, when these detours are brought about by circumstances that are outside of our control that have nothing to do with sin or bad decisions or even stupid things we've done, but things that happen to us, maybe things other people have done that change our life. Someone can hit us with a car and change our life forever, leaving us disabled, unable to walk, or leaving our loved one maybe with an inability to even think anymore because of this accident. So many things can happen by accident. Other things happen to us by coincidence, sickness, illness, sometimes a sickness, sometimes an injury, sometimes a disability, or even having a child with a disability can change the direction of our life, taking us on what we would see as a detour. And we see as well those painful lessons sometimes and the costly penalties and how long it takes to recover from those bad decisions. Maybe you're still in a process of recovering and finding your way back to what you would think would be the normal path of your life. Or maybe you're finding that this detour is leading you in a completely different direction. Well, more than anything else, beloved, I want us to see that no matter what, and no matter where we've been, no matter where we're going, there's one constant in all of this, and that is God. God is always faithful, no matter where we are. No matter where you might see your life on the map, the road you want to go, and here's this detour that comes along. No matter where you are, God is always faithful. He's always true. Even in times of personal failure, personal loss, even when we sin against Him, even when we take matters into our own hands and do something foolish, God will not abandon us. He will not give up on us. And for the purpose of sending us on those little detours, He would make us feel our own helplessness, our own weakness, to turn to Him for guidance, to seek Him out for strength. And know this too, that God is not a God without mercy. He is rich in mercy. And He will show us His grace, His loving kindness, His steadfast love. I think of that this morning for someone like Matthew, placed outside the gates of the kingdom of God this morning. Our prayer as a congregation is that God would have mercy on him, that God would not utterly forsake him, that God would arrest him, stop him in his tracks, and by the intervention of his Holy Spirit, lead him back to the shelter and safety of the fold and the warm embrace of his loving Savior, Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. And by God's grace, may that be where all of our detours take us. May that be where we all wind up in the loving arms of our Lord. Even as Moses was fleeing from Egypt, fleeing from Pharaoh, to whom was he fleeing? He didn't know it at the time. We'll find out as we read along, but he's fleeing to God, to where God would want him, to where God would teach him, to where God would guide him, to where God would meet him in person. Think of the burning bush account coming up, where God would prepare him for the task ahead. And that is our third and final point this morning, the preparation. Earlier we said that the first 40 years of his life was education in Egypt. Well, that was only half of the education, only half the degree program he was in. Moses would go to graduate school in the wilderness in Midian. There we read, again, quickly how things are condensed for the sake of the author, just giving us the bare essentials. His life is condensed here in Midian. He meets a young girl. He meets her by a well, much the same way that Isaac met Rebecca. Jacob meets Rachel by a well. She's watering her father's flocks along with her sisters. And we read about these shepherds showing up. And as shepherds go, we learn that as well in the Old Testament right there, or in the previous passages in Genesis, that these are hard men, they're tough men, sort of ruthless. They push everybody out of their way. Hey, I got to water my flocks. We outnumber you. We're stronger. Ugh. You know what? We're going to do our flocks first. So they drive the women away, and they water their own flocks. And based on the father's response later on, girls, you're back rather early. We get the idea this happened on a regular basis. Moses' daughters are there to water the flocks. The shepherds come along, and they have to wait their turn, get out of the way. But not on that day, because who's there? Well, boys and girls, Moses is there. And what do we know about Moses? Moses, he takes compassion on those who are getting pushed around, on the victims, on the defenseless. Moses is a deliverer. He's got a very just heart. These are admirable qualities that would make him a strong leader, a great deliverer, foreshadowing again Jesus Christ our Lord. And this man of conviction, this man of purpose, the defender of the weak, he comes to the rescue and he waters their flocks. And as a gesture of kindness, he's invited to the father's house. And of course, against Again, things are condensed into a few words. The next thing we know, Moses is married to one of this man's daughters, to Zipporah, and they have a son, and his name is Gershom. Why did he name him Gershom? In the Hebrew language, that name refers to being an alien or a stranger. And that is how Moses feels. I have become an alien in a foreign land. Up to that point, Moses called Egypt home. It was comfortable for him there. He was referred to as an Egyptian, even by the daughters whom he saved. An Egyptian saved us, Father. But now in Midian, God would show him what it was like to live as a Hebrew. To live as a Hebrew. What it was like to live as a stranger in a strange land. That's one of the reasons God sends him on this detour, to humble him, to empty him of all the luxury, of all the privilege, of all the pomp, all the pride that accompanied his life in Egypt. He brings him to the wilderness, as we would see later on with Israel as well, to break him down, but then to build him up into the man God needed him to be, into the Savior Israel needed him to be. And in closing, just briefly, this brings to mind the kind of Savior, the kind of deliverer that we have. Looking back at Hebrews 4 this morning, I saw the chapter started with Hebrews 4, Hebrews 3 started with Jesus greater than Moses, comparing how Jesus Christ was the greater mediator than Moses himself, and surely that is true even here. And on the one hand, all the similarities are there. Like Moses, Jesus shows incredible love and compassion, concern for his own people. But unlike Moses, Jesus' life never took a detour. Jesus never had to learn humility. He never had to empathize with his people, or try to, or pretend to, or learn how to empathize with them, rather. Jesus Christ was our Savior and our God, perfect in every way. I mentioned Philippians 2 already. It speaks of Jesus taking on our flesh. The writer of Hebrews speaks of Jesus taking up our infirmities, our weaknesses. He knew what it was like to live our life. He knew what it was like to face temptation, to experience pain, suffering, abuse, and oppression. He knew what it was like already at his birth to live as an alien in a strange land, leaving the glory of heaven above to come to earth below. The Bible says Jesus did all this, as we read, even humbling himself to death on the cross, that now he might sit enthroned in glory, exalted at the Father's right hand, giving gifts to his people, and sympathizing with us, identifying with us in our sufferings, in our adversities, that Jesus might be among us, his people, every day, every moment, by his word and spirit. So too, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And so we praise God that among all of our struggles, even in those little detours of life, we may know we're never lost, never forgotten, never on our own. God is with us. He's at work within us. He's bringing us somewhere. And that those detours are every bit a part of our life's plan as what we would think would be normal. This is where God would have us go to teach us something along the way about him, depending upon him, and about who we are, maybe humbling us in our pride, that we would be sanctified through these detours, teaching us to trust him, to come to him, and to depend upon him at all times. Amen. Let's pray together. Our most merciful Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us hearts of love, hearts of trust, hearts, Lord, of faith, that we might know that as we encounter twists and turns along our life's journey, things, Lord, that we might call detours, that we might know, Lord, that you are the one who is directing the traffic. You are the one, Lord, who is showing us where we are to go, and you are taking us there. You are not leading us astray, but Lord, you are leading us down these roads for a purpose. Help us, Lord, to be confident in that, to know, Lord, that you are with us. You will never leave us, forsake us, or abandon us. And that, Lord, as well, we might know what you are teaching us, that we might look for what it is that we are to learn from the trials of life, from those things that come up as unexpected surprises, inconvenient surprises in our life, things, Lord, that are difficult to go through, things that even change our life forever. Lord, help us again to know you are in control of all these things and you have a purpose for them. May we discern that purpose as well by faith, in prayer, with patience, with humility, that we might go where you would have us go, that we might follow where you would lead. Help us to do this, Father. To your name's honor and glory. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.